Thank you so much for having me. It's just a blessing to be able to come to Tasmania to begin with, but to preach as well. It's just kind of that added bonus, so thank you. Yeah, there were some titles thrown in there. There's nothing impressive about them except the paperwork that they bring. let's just be honest. I actually have another connection with Energizer Church, which is, you talk about a small world. Many of you would remember the Deutschbein family, Nathan and Scott. Yeah. When they moved from Tasmania, they actually moved into a house about 2 minutes from where I live. And obviously, and I'd never met them before. And they started attending our church, and we've since become really close friends with them. So I was down here last year, and Nathan recommended to me the coffee rub steak over at the Rockwall. And so went over there, had that. So went back there again last night, and I was texting him all through the night just how good the steak was. And I don't think he's talking to me anymore. It was worth it for that steak, though. So anyway, they are doing very well. Their daughters are great friends with our kids, and they're doing really well in the church there. So very small world in which we live. And what a lovely connection. Very good. If you've got your Bibles, come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to ask a simple question this morning. The question is this. If you had to write your ministry CV, what would you put on there? So I'm going to say to you, list for me everything that you think qualifies you to be a minister of the gospel. All the things you've achieved, accomplishments, whatever it might be. What would you put on that list? Now, it's a rhetorical question. You have to yell it out, answers to me, but maybe start to create a mental list in your mind. What would you list that you really think makes you qualified to do the ministry of Jesus Christ? What would those things be? Because that's exactly the question that Paul is being asked here in this particular passage. A little background to how we come to where we find ourselves in this passage. So 2 Corinthians is written in the year 55. 6 years prior to that in 49 is when Paul actually planted the church in Corinth. So 6 years has gone by. And in the last year or two in their relationship, there's been a major falling out between Paul and the church. And what the falling out was over was largely a false accusation that had been made against Paul, completely ungrounded, but nevertheless had caused massive divisions in the church to the extent where they were questioning whether they even wanted Paul to come back, whether he was even a true apostle. And so there's been a whole lot of correspondence that has gone back and forward with the church. But what's exacerbated the problem is that in response to this falling out, some of the Corinthians have actually gone and brought replacements, replacement apostles. What Paul calls false apostles. They've realized that Paul isn't what he said he was going to be, or they've thought this about him, and so they thought, we need to get better apostles. We need to get really, truly qualified ministers of Jesus to come in and take the place of this pseudo-apostle that calls himself Paul. And what these false apostles, what these intruders have been doing in the church is they've been asking some pretty pointed questions of the church. You know, what is it about Paul that you think makes him so special? What are his qualifications? You know, where is his letters of recommendation? What miracles has he performed? What was the content of his sermons? You know, how deep in wisdom did he go with you? What is it about this Paul that you thought was so special to begin with? And the Corinthians are really sort of on a back foot now. Well, you know, he didn't really do much of that stuff. I mean, there were some miracles there, but he certainly didn't have letters of recommendation. He certainly didn't have what we would consider to be the really superior charismatic qualities that we would expect of a minister of Jesus Christ. He didn't float into the room and have a halo and glow and, you know, all these sort of things. Maybe he wasn't as good as we thought. And so now they've written to Paul and they're saying, look, Paul, we've got these other guys in here who've got some pretty impressive credentials. Why would we want you back? What is it about you that makes you better than them? Because really, it's a choice now between two apostles. There's Paul and then there's this other group of apostles. Paul, tell us, give us your CV. What makes you so special that we would have you back in replacement of what we now have? And I mean, these guys have gone so far as to actually give themselves the name super apostles. Literally in the Greek, hupeo apostles, hyper apostles. You can picture these guys with their underwear outside their togas. you know, the whole bit. Like, these guys have really got big, big notes on themselves. We've got super apostles here. They've got capes, Paul. What have you got? So Paul's forced to write a response. He's essentially forced to give them his ministry CV. And so I'm asking this morning, as you're thinking about your own personal CV, how does it line up to Paul's? What are the attributes of yours compared to what Paul would say qualifies him for the ministry of Jesus Christ? So we've got your Bible apps. We're in 2 Corinthians 11, 16. We'll pick it up from verse 16. He says, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then tolerate me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I am not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. He really kind of sets the tone for what's about to come, doesn't he? All right, if I'm going to do this, you have to understand it's really dumb. Like, in fact, this is so dumb that I'm not even speaking as the Lord would. Like, the Holy Spirit, he's just going out for coffee, right? He's not inspiring this. This is just really, really dumb, okay? So this is just between us now, because even God doesn't want a bar of this. So I'm going to speak as a fool, because apparently it takes one to know one, right? Maybe that's what is needed here in this particular situation. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, interesting, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools, since you are so wise. This is sarcasm, by the way. Paul does sarcasm really well. Really well. In fact, you even put up with any who would enslave you or exploit you or take advantage of you or push themselves forward or slap you in the face. To my shame, I admit, we were too weak for that. One of the things that's happened is that these guys have come in and they've received patronage from the Corinthians. In other words, some of the Corinthian members have put them up in their houses, fed them, paid them, basically looked after them in the time they were spending in Corinth. Yeah. Paid all of their way. And really, within that, of course, there comes a bit of a sense of honour. You know, you've got the apostles are staying at your house. You know, that brings with it a bit of a bragging point over everybody else in the church that they chose to stay with me for whatever reason. Paul says, I'm acknowledging that those guys are staying with you, but let me tell you what's actually happening here. They're parasites. In the ancient world, if you needed help, if you were poor, you needed help from a patron. You needed somebody to support you. There were no social services to look after you in if you had things. So you would look for somebody wealthy in the city that would then help you, support you, feed you, give you the whatever you require basically to live. What that created, however, was a state of dependency, almost like an ancient form of the dole budger. Why do I need to go out to work when I can just get a patron? If this person's going to give me everything I need, why bother working? I can just mooch off this person. And they actually had a name for it. It was actually a character in the Greek plays. He was the parasite. He'd move into a house and he just basically sucked the life out of the house. And it was exactly the same descriptive terms that Paul describes of these people. They're not apostles. They're not blessing you. They're parasites. They're coming in. They're sucking you dry. And that they're claiming some sort of superior status. And you've accepted them. You're actually bragging about the fact that you've got these parasites living in your house. And he says, I'm so unbelievably sorry, but we were too weak to do that. I'm so sorry. I know you wanted us to really come in there and abuse you and slap you in the face and take advantage of you. I know that that's what you really expect from your apostles. I'm so terribly sorry. We thought it would be better to serve you instead. Our bad. Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. Are they Jewish? Absolutely, so am I. Full-blooded Jewish, no problems there. Are they Christians? I'm a better Christian. Now, if any preacher got up in this pulpit and said, I'm a better Christian than everybody else, they probably wouldn't be invited back. They would be very quickly maybe escorted off the stage. So I'm not doing that right now. This is what Paul's saying, right? This is Paul who says to the Ephesians, I'm the least of all the apostles. This is Paul who says to Timothy and 2 Timothy, I'm the worst of sinners. Here now saying, I am a better Christian than these apostles. And you go, this sounds completely out of character of Paul. Now, we've acknowledged that the Holy Spirit isn't really inspiring this, so maybe Paul is just, this is what he would really say if the Spirit wasn't kind of constraining him in his words. At another point in this passage, he actually refers to these apostles as servants of Satan. Now, I haven't really tried to blend the two, but I don't think you can be a servant of Satan and a servant of Jesus at the same time. You can't really say, I'm a Christian, but really I do the work of Satan. I mean, there's politicians who think that you can sort of walk both worlds, but it doesn't work, right? You can't be a servant of Satan and Jesus. So if Paul's saying that these people are servants of Satan, that would say straight away that they're not actually Christians at all. Wow. So to say that I'm a better Christian than somebody who isn't a Christian is just stating the obvious. Yeah. But this is exactly what the Corinthians want to hear. They want to hear from Paul how fantastic he is, how superior he is, all of these wonderful things about him. And the thing you've got to remember too, when this letter was first delivered to the Corinthian church, it wasn't passed around the church so that everybody could, you know, go from house to house and read it. 90% of them couldn't read. They were illiterate. The way that this letter was presented to the church was that somebody would stand up in front of the gathered congregation, including the super apostles up the back corner. I'm pointing to you guys in the corner there, but you aren't the false apostles. You're just kind of point of analogy. Everybody's in the room hearing this. And so right at this point, as the orator's giving this, reading out this letter, the Corinthians are sitting on the edge of their seat going, ah, finally, this is what we came to hear. Yeah. How fantastic Paul is. And again, you put yourself into this ancient world. In the ancient world, one of the greatest virtues that you can possess is called philotimia. Philos, love, timia, honor, the love of honor. One of the greatest things that can be said about you is that you love your own honor. Wow. It's the highest form of narcissism. I am so good, let me tell you about it. Yeah. I am the best, let me tell you why. People go, please, Les, yes, yes, keep telling me how amazing you are. And we will honor you for being so pretentious. Wow. So for Paul to get up and say, I am a better Christian than these men, the Corinthians are going, that is absolutely stock standard what we would expect from any great preacher, any great leader in this community. Totally normal. In fact, this is what they wanted to hear. So Paul says, I'm a better Christian than these servants of Satan, which is pretty easy to, I mean, we're all better Christians than any servants of Satan, but you get my point. So now they're on the edge of their seat. This is it. This is the moment where Paul's finally going to get to the point of why he is so amazing. Here is why Paul is so amazing. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. Huh? That's not what we came to hear, Paul. That sounds like somebody who suffers a lot. That sounds like somebody who is beaten a lot, somebody who is actually maybe a very suspicious character, because why would you flog somebody if they weren't a suspicious character? That doesn't sound very good at all, Paul. Paul says, I'm sorry, that's all I got. It's the best I got. Oh, you were looking... Oh, sorry, guys, I'm miscommunication. You were looking for something else. Well, look, this is me. This is the best I can do. And while we're here, look, maybe I'll just give you some examples of that. Is that what you want to hear? No, Paul. Too bad. Sorry. We've started now. I've got the mic. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. All right, quick survey. I ask this every time I talk about this passage. How many of you have heard it said at some point that the 40 lashes minus one was given by the Jews because if you flog a person more than 40 times, you kill them? Has anyone ever heard that idea before? Okay, all right. It's amazing how far out that gets. It's just, and it's so stupid. But my 6-year-old would tell you that if you flogged a big person from the, you know, big islander person, somebody who's 6 foot across in the chest, You flog them 40 times, they're going to walk away going, that was a lovely back massage. That was, thanks for that. If you flogged me 40 times, yeah, I'd probably be dead by the 20th, right? I mean, simple human physiology would suggest that that's just dumb. No. In Deuteronomy, it says that if somebody is found to be in sin, they should be flogged, but no more than 40 times. Because if you flog a person more than 40 times, you will shame them. And so what happened in the first century here, where Paul finds himself, is that in the synagogues, if somebody was to be caught in the highest of sin, which is blasphemy, then you would to be flogged. Because there's no higher sin than blasphemy, to say that somebody other than God is God, right? So to go around preaching that Jesus is God, that's going to get you in a lot of trouble. But to make sure that you didn't, the Jews, to make sure they didn't become lawbreakers, would flog you only 39 times just to make sure that they didn't break the law, right? Because, you know, that's a good thing to do. We're going to flog you, yeah, pretty bad. But, you know, we're not going to break the law in doing it. So, hey, we all win, except for the person getting flogged. But you actually had a choice. Should you be accused of blasphemy, you have a choice. You can be flogged 40 times minus one, or you can be excommunicated from the synagogue. Wow. That's your choice. Paul says on five different occasions I was given that choice. Five times. At least five times. These are the only ones that he speaks about at this point. Five times he was given the choice between being flogged or being excommunicated from the synagogue. And on five occasions, he chose instead to be flogged. Why do you think he would have made that choice? Because if he was exiled from the synagogue, he couldn't go back there next Saturday, or maybe the Saturday after, to give his back some time to heal, to preach Jesus again.
Yeah, wow.
Five times that happened. Now just stop and think about what that would look like on a person's back. If they're using a single-strand whip, that's 200 lashes. If they're using a cat of nine tails, which they're more likely using, that's a back covered in scar tissue. By the fifth time that happens, there probably isn't any original flesh left. Now, I've never been flogged once. I mean, I've had people flick me with a towel, and that hurts in itself, but I'm certainly not crippled for it. I'm certainly not physically, you know, somehow incarcerated or whatever because of that. But what does that much scar tissue do to your back? Surely it changes your posture a little bit. Surely it makes even bending over somewhat more difficult. You see, that was just the Jewish punishment. He goes on, he says, three times I was beaten with rods. Doesn't say who by, but just three times I was beaten by the rods. That's the Roman punishment. They had their own form of flogging. And they didn't stop at 40. They stopped when their arms were tired. Three times he says that happened. Now we read about one of these in Acts chapter 16, where Paul's in Philippi, he's been arrested, and he's been brought up in front of the governor, and he and Silas were flogged severely and then thrown in jail. In any Roman city where there was a governor present, the governor would be attended by a person whose title was the lictor. Their role was to dish out punishment. So the thing about the Romans is they didn't have a jail system. It wasn't that, oh, well, you've broken the law, so you're going to do 10 years for that. Jails were a place to hold you until such time as they're going to bring you up to court and then make a decision from there, whether they exile you, whether they cut your head off, whether they crucify you, whatever it might be. But in most situations, they deal with it then and there. If you're brought up on charges, you're found guilty, you're punished then on the spot, and you're sent on your way. So in order to keep that happening, in order pragmatically for that to happen, this lictor would be attending the governor at all times. And what he would carry with him was what was called a fasces, which is a bundle of rods with an axe. So we get our term fascism from. Because fascism is ruled by authority, authoritarian rule. In fact, if you look in the back of the, in the US House of Representatives, behind the speaker's podium, there's actually two fasces on display. I love dropping those little fun facts because like half the audience are like, ah, that's really interesting. Oh, there you go. Yeah. So he would be attending this governor. And just by the way, how many of you are on your phone right now, like, looking up the US House of Representatives? I know you are, because you just went, This guy would just beat you until his arms tired. Three times that happened on a back that had already been flogged five times by the Jews. What does that look like when you're done? How does your back look after that? How do you even walk straight after that? He goes on, he says, once I was stoned. Now, this wasn't Paul talking about his rebellious days when he thought he would go and experiment. This is actually where they threw rocks at his head until he was dead. We read about this in Acts 14. They dragged him out of the city and they stoned him and they left him for dead. The reason why they left him for dead was because he was actually dead. Right? You don't get boulders thrown at your head repeatedly and walk away and just go, well, that's going to give me a headache tomorrow. You're going to die. Paul was dead. Until the believers came along and prayed for him and he was revived. Now, I actually kind of feel sorry for Paul at this moment, not for the fact that he was stoned, but the fact that they prayed for him. Because he was actually dead. And I could just picture Paul, there he is, there's the pearly gates, finally he's home. No more floggings, no more stonings, no more of all these things that are gone. Finally, there he is, about to enter into glory, but something is pulling him back. And it's these idiots that are praying for him, and he's, no! And then he like revives, they're, Paul, you're back. And he's like, you think she's so-and-so's, you know? What's that going to do to your skull? What kind of fractures would your skull have after having boulders thrown at it? Maybe even brain damage. That's just a sample of what he's been through. He goes on. He says, once I was pelted with stones, three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. Three times he was shipwrecked. Three times. Not just once. Three times. I mean, seriously, when you were out there and you're reenacting the last scene from Titanic, you are there on a small piece of the ship, and you're like, God, this is getting beyond a joke, right? Seriously. Three times? Really? Like, you can't think of something new to punish me with? We've got to do this three times? Now, yeah, again, think about this. If this was a modern Christian anywhere in the world, well, probably the Western world because we're kind of soft here, but if you were flogged once, or shipwrecked once, or stoned once for the sake of the gospel, before you even got to the hospital, you would already have the book contract for the story about the time you got flogged for the name of Jesus. The minute you were out of the hospital, you'd be on the speaking tour, going out promoting your book about this time that you got flogged for the name of Jesus. Like, you would be absolutely out there. Like, your story would just be, whoa, this is so much I can do with this. Paul gets flogged and he's like, oh, it's Tuesday again. Oh, geez, that went quick. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own people, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, and in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. We had this idea in modern sort of Western church where the more places you've preached and the more places you've traveled, somehow that makes your ministry better. If you've preached on every continent, you've preached in all the big churches, and you've been to all the big conferences, that's what makes you something special, right? Or is that just, maybe that's just the mainland thing, I don't know. I remember I was at a state conference once, and the state leader got up right at the start of the conference, and he says this, he says, I just flew in from Perth. And we're like, congratulations, like, are you jet lagged? Is that why you're saying this? So like, what's your point, you know? And he said, oh, isn't that what I'm supposed to do? Aren't I supposed to get up here and the first thing I say is where I just flew in from because that's what makes it more impressive? And we're like, ah, I see what you did there. That's funny. Well done there. Anyway, the speaker of the night, the main speaker of the conference, hadn't been there in the morning. So he rocks up, gets up, and he says, I just flew in from Europe. Everyone just burst out laughing. And for the life of him, couldn't work out why. It was just like the funniest thing we'd heard the entire conference anyway. So that was, I don't know, whatever. Paul says, oh, I've been all over the place. I've been to pretty much every city you can name. And that's only because I had to run away from the last city because they chased me out with pitchforks. It seems Paul says, whenever I turn up to a city, the first thing you want to do is run me out of town. So, oh, I've been all over the place, but mostly on the run. Mostly because everybody wants to kill me. So, yeah, I guess it's the same thing, but not really. No. He goes on. I've labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Again, we put ministries on a pedestal that have their own private jets, that stay in the five-star places, that have the best of the best, that live in the big mansions. We sort of somehow think that that's what it means to be successful, that that's what really makes a true ministry, that you've got your own TV program and that, you know, all this sort of stuff. You know it's rubbish, right? You know that if that's the benchmark of ministry, it's actually impossible for every Christian on earth to reach that. Yeah. Wow. It's physically impossible. There are not the resources in the world to sustain that for a few thousand Christian ministers, much less the millions or billions that are on the planet Earth. Yeah? Yeah. So that's all interesting and it's good for them, but you know it's not the real deal, right? For Paul, his ministry is, well, I hope I've got somewhere to sleep tonight. If not, looks like I'm making a tent for myself again. Hopefully I've got food tonight. Well, often that wasn't the case. Sometimes he didn't even have a place to stay because he'd just been run out of town. Paul says, that's just been my life. Just a life of poverty. He says, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. He says, oh, you think that's bad? You think that's a bit of a terrible list? He says, you know the thing that really gets me the most, the hardest thing I have to bear with every single day? It's the pressure of the churches that I've planted. It's the ministries I've started. In all these cities that I can't just get to overnight. Because remember, travel in the ancient world is very slow. There's no Skype, there's no texting, there's no emails, there's no way of actually being able to address an issue straight away. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians from the time that he thought of the idea of writing 2 Corinthians to the time that it was written to the time that it arrived at Corinth would have been at least 2 months. Now, you guys have been around church life for long enough to know that if there's a problem that begins on a Sunday morning, by Sunday night it can be a church split because it's just the way humans roll. Like, we just don't waste time when it comes to divisions, yeah? So for Paul, when he hears a story about something that's going on in his church in Corinth, and he's in Ephesus, or if he's in Macedonia, there's actually nothing he can do about it. At best, he can send a letter, and hopefully that's enough to at least stem the tide of division. Until maybe one day he can get there himself and maybe patch it up, if they even want him back in his church. Paul says, forget the floggings, forget the shipwrecks, forget all the hell that I've been through. He says, the thing that I find hardest to bear is you guys. That when something goes wrong, there's nothing I can do about it. I can't just click my fingers and fix the problem. Paul says, for me, that's the hardest thing to have to bear. Who is weak and I don't feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn. You don't think I've got temptations? You don't think Satan attacks me? You don't think that maybe just once I'd like to take some of the glory for myself? You don't think I'd like to stand up here and say, look at all these fantastic things that I've done and get all the glory? You don't think that the human in me wants that? Paul was married before he became a Christian. He was a Pharisee. He had to be married, right? Whatever happened to his wife, we don't know. But now Paul's a single man by choice, but he's still a man. He wasn't castrated to become a Christian. He still had everything was functioning. He still had his lonely nights. And, well, if that's anything to go by, he would have been exhausted most of the time. Now, you know when you're exhausted and even when coffee's just not doing the trick anymore and you're just, your head's just not in a good place. I mean, if this is Paul's continual state, that's got to take its toll, surely. Surely the enemy likes to play in that realm. Paul says, you think you've got temptation? You think I'm exempt from that? You think this halo around my head in all the, you see in all the portraits is even real, let alone in any way effective? No. No, because the thing is, the greater the platform that you have, the greater the ministry and the more further a reach you have, the harder you get attacked. Because if Satan can knock you down, then he can affect many, many more people. So if you're the apostle to the Gentiles, if you are the person taking the gospel message into all of Europe and then hopefully all the way up to Spain, if that is your commission, the enemy surely knows that to take you out could take out a whole continent, could take out the spread of the gospel going into the Gentile world. You don't think he was prime target number one for the enemy and all his minions? It would have just been a case of spiritual warfare before I even had breakfast every morning, just to get through the day. He says, if I must boast, if this is what you really want, if you want a cool story about these amazing achievements of mine, well, here's one. Is I'll boast about the things that show my weakness. Oh, sorry, I've done it again. Oh, well, I've started now. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in a wall and slipped through his hands. In the Roman army, now remember, Corinth is a Roman colony, very loyal to Rome. And so Roman military metaphors are just, that's where it's at, right? In the Roman army, the second highest award you can receive is what was called the Corona Muralis, literally the wall crown. Corona, crown, muralis, wall. And you win that by leading your army over the wall of an enemy city. Now, if anyone's seen Lord of the Rings, you know how difficult this is, right? I mean, those poor Uruk-hai that just got slaughtered by all those elves on top of that. I mean, that was a bad day for those guys. Because, you know, to get over a wall and to take out the army on the other side, that's really, really difficult, right? So if you can achieve that, you win a medal for that. You win a crown for that. You win the honor of having achieved that. Paul says, if you want to compare me to the great Roman generals, I guess I'm kind of like them, except that I was in the wall, and when it all hit the fan, I went down the wall, and I ran away. I kind of bailed out. I know that doesn't make me like a big, great Roman general, a great leader. That's the best I got. You know, when it all really got bad, I ran away. I'm kind of embarrassed about the story, but it's the best I got. Not much else I can really do with that. I must go on boasting. He's kind of like, he's got into it now. He's kind of got in the groove now. It's like, I've got to keep this going. This is fun here, guys. Oh, you aren't having fun? Oh, too bad. You asked for this. I must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained. I like that. It's just kind of like, let's just be sure here. Nothing's good is going to come out of this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ, right, somebody else, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. But God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about someone like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. That all sounds humble. I'll boast about somebody else. Actually, this is a humble way of boasting about yourself. Paul's actually talking about himself here. And about the time he was taken up to the third heaven. Whatever that is, whatever realm, we don't know. But what Paul's saying here is that there was a time at one point where I was taken up to the third heaven and I hung out with Jesus. And maybe it was the same time he got stoned and he kind of, I don't know what the situation was, but he was said, I was taken up to the third heaven and I heard inexpressible things. And the Corinthians are like, finally, this is what we came to hear. You went to heaven? Yeah. Yeah, it was a good, good day trip, you know, just a bit of sightseeing. You see the pictures on Instagram. It was pretty awesome, you know. It was the time I hung out with Jesus. What happened? Oh, I can't talk about it. Sure, come on, what was the conversation like? You know, how's the coffee up there? Can't talk about it. Inexpressible things. There's not even really words for it, earthly words, only heavenly words that only I have with Jesus. Come on, Paul, give us something here. Nah, sorry. I'll boast about my weaknesses instead. Ah, Paul. He says, I could tell you 100 stories like that. I could tell you countless stories. Dead people that have been raised. Miracles that have happened. Churches that have been planted. Salvations that have happened. I could tell you story after story after story. But what's the point? What's the point? Jesus says there's people that are going to stand before him and they're going to say, but we drove out demons in your name. We healed the sick in your name. And Jesus says, I never knew you. So what's the point? Why does that make me any more special than anyone else here in this room? I could tell you 100 stories upon 100 stories and none of them would change a single thing, because if you can't see in me just what you see and what you get, if that is not enough, then it will never be enough. If all you're building it around is rumors and hearsay and stories and analysis, we've got nothing to deal with here, guys. If my relationship with you for all those years that I was there in Corinth, if that wasn't enough for you, then I'm sorry, nothing is going to fix this. It's just take it or leave it. He says, I could tell you 100 different stories. Instead, he says this. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul says there are 2 things and 2 things alone on my CV. The abundance of my weakness and the abundance of his grace. Everything else is rubbish. Father, thank you that we have the single privilege of serving you. That by your grace alone, we have a relationship with you. But even more than that, we have the privilege and the opportunity to serve you, to build your kingdom, to participate and partner with you in the building of your kingdom. What else could there possibly be? What else could we possibly want? Father, what an incredible honor. And so here now, once again, we offer ourselves, say, Father, take all of our weakness, take all of our brokenness, take all the things that we think make us inferior, that we somehow think make us lesser than somebody else. We say, Jesus, here it is. Do with it whatever you can. So that all the glory and all the praise and all the honor goes squarely back to you. Thank you for this privilege. May we never for 1 second take this for granted. In your incredible name. Amen.
Adam was just sharing about the abundance of our weakness and the abundance of his grace. Every single Sunday in our services, we give people an opportunity to respond to the grace that God has given us. In the book of Ephesians, Paul wrote this, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, an abundance of weakness, made us alive together with Christ, an abundance of grace. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift from God, so nobody can boast about it. The only thing that Paul could boast about was God's grace. And in the receiving of God's grace, not just the knowledge of God's grace, the receiving of God's grace.